Okay, so here we are in the Bible, the Old Testament, right? You might recognize this from the New Testament, though. Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is death, right? And this is the theme of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, which we finished last week, or 2 weeks ago now. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Let's just read this one part, and you walk away from this not feeling very happy. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that they, when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. This is talking about Judah. These are not happy words. This is because they have sinned to the law and the testimony. If they're not saying to the law and the testimony, then this is what's going to happen. So, and this is an illustration of the wages of sin and death is death. What's the rest of Romans 6:23 say?
The gift of God is eternal life.
But the gift of God is eternal life. And this is the other theme of Isaiah, right? Because it keeps on, and you've got to remember this when we're going through Isaiah. He keeps on saying, doom! And then he'll say, rejoice! Doom! Rejoice! And he keeps on going back and forth. So Isaiah chapter 9, this is where we'll pick up. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Okay, in anguish. Verse 22 of chapter 8, gloom of anguish. Chapter 9, verse 1, no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Okay, here's a picture of the land. Up here is Galilee and the land of Naphtali and that area. And you'll see over in this section, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, or the same guy is named Pul, different places in the Bible, king of Assyria came and conquered Ijon and Ebal, blah, 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 Gilead, Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them away captive to Assyria. Okay, that actually happens at least 9 years before the captivity of 722, okay, which is accomplished not by Pul, but his predecessor. Or not predecessor, but the guy who comes after him. Okay, so the point is, lots earlier in time, the first people who were taken away from the land were up here, and they're taken that way. But here, he says, later on, this is still verse 1, we're getting real far. Verse 1, later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. And where is this quoted? Or just give me a covenant. The new covenant. This is quoted in the new covenant. Matthew chapter 4. What happens is when Jesus hears that John the Baptist is imprisoned, not yet decapitated, but imprisoned, Jesus takes off from down here and goes up to there. And that's where he has his great Galilean ministry. Those words are not used in the New Testament, but we see that all the time, because he's up there for a long time. All right, so we know, Isaiah chapter 9, this part, we know when this happens, because the inspired author Matthew tells us. All right, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. This is like John chapter 1. In him was the life and the light of man, and the man, the light coming into the darkness and lightened all, you know all that, John chapter 1. That's what this is talking about. Verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Hey, it's going to be great in the future. He had just got done in chapter 8 saying, there's going to be doom. And now he switches over to, it's going to be great in the future. Chapter 9, verse 4 begins with the word for. Here's the explanation. For you shall break the yoke of their burden. They're enslaved. He's going to break it. And the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Okay, in verse 3, there's you, you, you. In verse 4, there's you. So the emphasis is on God. God is going to be doing something. Do you guys remember what happened at the battle of Midian? Anybody? Let me give you a hint. Gideon. What did Gideon do? He showed up, first of all, the Midianites. Go ahead, sorry.
No, you go for it.
Okay, so the Midianites and the Amalekites and all of them come up as the sand of the seashore. Now, Israel is not that large a nation. And then they can muster up 32,000 to fight against the sand of the seashore. And what does God say to them?
Too many.
Send them home. And how many do they end up with?
300.
And it says in all of that, this is Judges chapter 6 and 7 and 8, or 7 and 8, it says in all of that, that God sent, so they bang on they cover their torches, and they bang on the torch, with the covering of the torches, they break the torches, and then they start blowing their trumpets, and all the crowd, this is good tactical studying, and all the enemies get so confused, they end up fighting and killing each other. And it says that the Lord sent a sword through the enemy camp. In other words, when they were done with that fight, it was 300 against the sand of the seashore. Why did they win? Yeah, that's the obvious point. Here it's going to be great in the future. Who's going to do it? God is going to do it. You remember, eventually, when Israel is sent back from Assyria and Babylon, how much fighting did they do for it?
None.
Yeah, good. I thought I put you all to sleep for a second. No fighting. They didn't. All Cyrus just said, "Go home." That's pretty impressive.
On my dime.
Yes, I'm paying all expenses paid for quite a long time. There will be all expenses paid, and I'll pay for the temple too. Jesus, when he frees spiritual Israel, how does he do it? He dies on the cross. And God credits you with righteousness. Come home. That's what this is saying here. Look, God's going to do it. It's going to be something. God is going to swoop in and he's going to save you. Verse 5. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be burned for fuel, burning fuel for fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. A child. Now that's not exactly what you expect to read here. You're going to be delivered from the great captor. Who's going to do it? A child. You look for a German. A general is what I was trying to say. You know, a great general. Like Sherman or Lee, however, right? You look for the great. No, this says a child. And this is to get your attention. A child is going to do it. He will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called. First of all, names often stand for character, right? Or something about this person. Abraham, what does it mean? Father of
nations.
Father of nations. The name stands for more than, you know, my name is Lee, and it stands for Lee. Actually, it means pleasant. That's right. And my last name, we won't go there, right? Peter, what does it mean? It's very similar to Tosti. Rock. Israel. What does it mean? One who strives. Remember, that's where he got the name. Jesus. Joshua. Okay, so we get this. Often in the Bible, when they have a name, in Isaiah, what does it mean? The same as Yeshua, essentially. Jehovah saves. Okay, wonderful. So I didn't read it. His name will be called Wonderful. Or Wonderful Counselor. If maybe Wonderful modifies Counselor, there's some debate. He's wonderful. He is the marvel of the ages. He is the power over Satan and sin. Who else has had that? Who's wanted that? Everybody that's ever been alive, if they have a brain. His mission is the redemption of all men from themselves. That's pretty high calling. And all spiritual and moral truth is in this man. You look at that. And unless you're more concerned about your gadgets and this world, if you're concerned about this world, this means nothing. But if you're concerned about greater, more spiritual things, you see this guy and you say, more than wow. But that's all we can say. He is wonderful. Wonderful counselor. As the priest and the king, he knows God, justice, and what to do every single time. He never makes a mistake in his counsel. Not one time has he ever made a mistake. This is the one who somehow participated in the plan from before eternity to insert himself into the world, die, be buried, resurrected, and sent back into heaven. You can trust him. Mighty God, he is God. This is unheard of. God coming and being, yes, he is God. Eternal Father, this is more of a role, not a position. God the Father, this is not saying he is God the Father. This is his role, the protector and the sustainer. Joseph will say to his brothers, look, don't worry about after his father died. Oh no, go get my dad. And tell him, don't worry about it, because you meant it for evil. This is one of those passages. But God sent me here beforehand so that I could be a protector and a sustainer. But the word he uses is a father to Pharaoh. Was he literally the father? No, that was his role. That's what it's saying about Jesus here. And then the Prince of Peace. This is what will characterize his kingdom. Remember in Isaiah chapter 2, we don't have to turn there. It'll come about in the last days that they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Peace is going to characterize this one's kingdom. Verse 7, there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it in justice and righteousness. Justice is right and fair decisions. Righteousness you can always think of as doing right. And it's if it's morally pure, he's going to do it. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. How many times when you're reading through the Kings and the Chronicles, do you read something like, he was a good king, but not like who?
David.
His father David. Here's a king who is not only a good king, but is a king better than his father David, sitting on his father's throne. Okay, so contrast this. Go back there. You just read of this kingdom. This kingdom that, if you're interested in spiritual things, you say, wow, this is great. And then you contrast that with who's reigning at the time? Ahaz. Exactly. Ahaz, who passes his son through the fire and other evil things. Ahaz the evil, and then you compare this king and this kingdom with Israel at the time. Here's a question for you. Who likes the United States of America's current administration's policies? Generally speaking, raise your hand. No takers. Who likes the United States of America's current Congress's laws that they pass? How about the United States of America's judicial branch? Anybody like the interpretations? They're coming? No? Do you think we're the only ones who have ever gone through this? It's disgusting. What about Isaiah? Isaiah looks around and says, this is disgusting. And God says to him, don't worry. Yeah, there's lots going on. And you've got your work to do. But somewhere, there is an eternal kingdom. There's an eternal king, an eternal legislator, an eternal and righteous judge. In the end, everything that is wrong will be made right. It will happen. That will happen. So, just hold on, do your work, and ride through it. George, you want to say something?
You said, are we the only ones who have ever got this? No. We're almost the only ones who, up till a certain point, haven't gone through it yet. You know, everybody's gone through it, perhaps least of all us.
Yeah.
And man is not going to write a better law than God is.
Right. Screaming at me. By the way, do we have to wait? We're talking about this kingdom. Look at this kingdom. Do we have to wait for it? No. Remember what 1 Peter chapter 1? The prophets who prophesied in the earlier times, what were they searching? They were searching, what is he talking about? And what was revealed to them? That they were serving us. The glories, the crucifixion and the glories to follow. That's what he's talking about. The crucifixion and the glories to follow. Jesus quotes this and says, this is talking about me, right? Well, we don't have to wait for it. In the end, everything that's wrong will be made right. And that's exactly true. Between now and then, we can still partake in this to a limited degree. Of course, we wait for the ultimate revelation of this. So in Isaiah chapter 3 and other places, he says, say to the righteous, it will go well with them. How? It's chaos. Well, in this world, there is chaos. But in the spiritual world, which we are also in, God is in control of that world too, right? In chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. I'm going to put up something. You're going to be able to finish it. Notice the similarity. Finish it for me. Yeah, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Interesting. Mourning, anguish. Comforted, no more gloom. You see that? It's saying the same thing, really. You notice that you have to go through the pain to get to the comfort. You must go through the pain to get... If you want comfort, you've got to go through the pain to get there. Acts chapter 2. The very end of Acts chapter 2. Describe the situation. And their emotions. The very end of Acts 2. Joy. Joy. What did they go through to get there? The middle of Acts 2. Which is, you killed the Messiah. And they were pierced to the heart. But they ended up with it. You have to go through this. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. When the Ethiopian eunuch leaves us, what's his emotion? Joy. He went on his way rejoicing. But in order to get there, he went through Isaiah 53, which talks about slaughtering a person because of our sins. And he asks the question, look, there's water. What hinders me from... So what did he learn? He learned that he had sin, and that hurts.
In order to get those sins taken away, he needed the water of baptism.
So yep. Like,
there's water.
Right.
He's desperate. There's water.
Yes.
I need to go.
Yeah, I like that. He's desperate. There's water. I need to do this. Because until I do it, I still got my sin around me, right? Note well, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, if you mourn, it's because you're poor in spirit. The poor in spirit says, look, and actually mine has a footnote, it is commentary, pure commentary. I happen to agree with it. It is those who are not spiritually arrogant. I am really great. No, this is the person that says, there is a God, I have sinned, I am a sinner. And I'm going to stand before God someday, and I better do something about it right now. If you are poor in spirit, you will mourn. You will say, I have hurt God. And I don't want that on my record when I stand before Him. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're talking about here. Comments or questions on anything we've been talking about?
It also leads to that shows when we mourn death, we humble ourselves, we realize what we have done.
When we mourn what?
I said when you mourn and that you also are, you humble yourself.
Yeah.
And, you know, throughout the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament, it tells us that when we come before God, we need to humble ourselves. Those who are exalting themselves, such as the Pharisee in Matthew 18's account, he was puffed up, and Paul, or the Holy Spirit speaks to the Apostle Paul and tells him, you know, we need not to be puffed up.
Yep.
We need to check ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. Are we any better than anyone else? No. We're supposed to love one another, even the ones who have sinned against us.
So, there were two people in Matthew 18 praying. There were two religious people there. One person's religion was pleasing to God, one person's was not. And the difference was, one was humble and the other was not. I don't do what they do. Good point. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 9. Continuing in the text, it's back and forth, back and forth. And now we're to the back or the forth, whichever way you want to look at it. Verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob. This is explaining why the northern kingdom will be gone. Now notice he's prophesying about the northern kingdom, so Isaiah didn't only prophesy about the southern kingdom, he also prophesied about the northern kingdom. In fact, he also prophesied against the whole world in chapters 13 through 24. The Lord sends a message against Jacob and it falls on Israel. All the people know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of the heart. Here is the problem. But this is how it manifests itself. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. All right. This is something the Lord has done to punish them. Verse 13, that people do not turn back from him who struck them. He struck them somehow. And what they say when they've been struck, they've already been struck. And they say two things. Number one, that don't bother me. Number two, we're going to make ourselves better at the end of this. That's the pride. Verse 11. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, they devour Israel with gaping jaws. Does God want that? Does God want Israel devoured with gaping jaws? Does he want it? No.
They must be disciplined.
Right.
We need to understand when God disciplines us and when God teaches us.
Right. Can you think of a New Testament passage where it says, look, it is for discipline that you endure? I don't know what your... What version do you use?
I use the New American. Yes.
So yours will say the same. Hebrews chapter 12 is what I'm thinking of. Right. We'll come back to this point. He does not want Israel to be devoured with gaping jaws, but, listen to the next words, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. And his hand is still stretched out. He's not done. He's going to keep on keeping on. Verse 13. Yet, the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of their hosts. Stop here. Some people, their problem is themselves. He, in verse 12, he reaches out to them in verse 13, yet they don't turn back. It's nothing he did. It's nothing he didn't do. It's them. Themselves. So, verse 14, the Lord cuts off the head and the tail, both the palm branch and the bulrush in a single day. It's a picture. He explains it. Verse 15, the head is the elder and the honorable man, and the prophet who teaches the falsehood is the tail. So he gets rid of the good and the bad. He's getting rid of everybody. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. When is the last time you heard of the Lord not having pity on the orphans and the widows? You don't hear it. Does the Lord want a situation where his people don't have righteous elders? Does the Lord want a situation? Does the Lord not care about the situation of the orphans and the widows? No, he cares. Every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth is speaking foolishness. And in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briar and thorns. It even sets the thickets forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people, listen to this, the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. That's what we call cannibalism. Okay, it's a picture. It might have been something real. I'm not suggesting that at all. It's a picture to say, it is horrible here. Verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh. What is the problem with that? Who are these two people?
Brothers.
Brothers are fighting. So you and George, you're fighting. You and George, different George, are fighting. You've got brothers here somewhere. Brothers, we're all fighting. They're fighting. These, and together they're against Judah. What's the problem here? They're also brothers or cousins or whatever you want to call it. Right? Or actually, nieces or nephews. Nephews and uncles. No nieces there. In spite of all that, does God like Israel fighting each other? He could intervene. and say, hey, knock it off. Stop fighting each other. But instead, what does he do? In spite of all this, verse 21, the Lord, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Verse chapter 10, it continues, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Now he's talking to the rulers. So as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment? In the day of devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. Does God want his people treated like this, at worst, strewn dead along the streets as dead, as with the slain? Does God want that? No. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. He is going to keep going and going and going. Here's a question. Can God be angry? Very. That's enough, right? Enough said. God not only can be angry, he can be very. Can you think of other passages in the Old Testament or New Testament or wherever that say God can be angry?
Well, and also in the New Testament it tells us, why worry about the person that can kill the body, but you should worry about the one that can kill the soul and the body.
Right.
And send it to hell.
God can be angry enough to destroy the soul and the body and send it to hell. How about that they have to be prepared for the great and, you remember, the great and something day of the Lord?
Terrible.
Full of terror. Yeah, God can get angry. He can get angry. And who does he judge first in his anger? 1 Peter. Chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 15. 1 Peter 4:15. Make sure that none of you sufferers as a murderer or thief or evildoer, or my version says a troublesome meddler. Oh, he's not a murderer, he's just a troublesome meddler. Yeah. No. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what is the outcome for those who don't obey? Look, God will judge. So the point of all this, folks, is this here. Life is not a game. It is not a game. God gets angry. And every single one of us will stand before him someday and have to say, I treated it like it was a little game. Or, I knew you were a God that can be wrathful, and so I begged you for forgiveness. And I never, ever shifted my perspective from that. Don't let your perspective change. God can, that's the message of Isaiah. The wages of sin is God's angry. His wrath, that's what Romans is about. His wrath. That's Romans chapter 1, 17 and 18, right? Life is not a game. Comments or questions here?
It's amazing to see the things that they were going to get, the prophet was speaking of, that God was speaking of. Because for us today, many people will say that God is not that God. He's not that jealous God.
Right.
They look at him as a loving Santa Claus, or rub the Buddha's stomach and you'll be okay. The thing is God hasn't changed.
Mm-hmm.
He has given us the wonderful chance of eternal life. These people that in Isaiah's time was hearing, they remembered, their forefathers had remembered that there was going to be the prophet, the Messiah. And they were waiting for that Messiah. In Jesus' time, they were waiting and looking, and those who were waiting for him were amazed. They said, "We have found the Christ."
Mm-hmm.
And they were so excited. Think about the two that you had, Anna, that was there, that waited and was promised, and Simeon, who was promised to see the Deliverer come. You know, there were people still in that time waiting for that, and they were rejoicing.
Yeah.
You know, for us, we need to get back into the idea and realize that our sin keeps us away from God. But our repentance and changing and seeking and grabbing a hold of that hand of God through Jesus Christ is where we always need to be.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes the things of this world play around.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We
and
can't
that's
lose
the
our
curious thing that happens. Don't think that you're too good to please God.
Yeah.
Or to do that. You know, but
To displease God.
Because God sees right through it.
Mm-hmm.
And
God sees right through it, he just said. You can play games with yourself, but not with God.
No, you can deceive yourself, you can deceive everybody else, but you're not going to deceive God.
Yeah.
And that's the thing about it, you know, when it comes to the mornings, if we wake up, we give thanks to God for another day. Many people take that for so much for granted, like, oh, we've got all the time in the world. Well, wake up, you just got a phone call saying someone just died in your bathroom.
Yep.
How do you work with that? You know, we should be thankful and fearful and showing reverence to God. It's more, in the New American Standard, it says reverence. In other places, it says fear. And I think that reverence is what we really need to get back to. We need to remember who we are serving.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we don't show reverence in our prayers, in our actions, in our love, no one's going to know the difference.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah. Perspective. So, Isaiah 10. Okay. Continuing in the back and forth. I'm not sure if he's in the back or forth. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Remember in chapter 7, he comes to Ahaz and says, Ahaz, choose a sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to choose a sign. And he says, I'll give you a sign. And then he says, Assyria is coming. Well, that's what he's been talking about this whole time. Assyria is coming. They're going to do bad things. But now he turns to Assyria to address Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose my indignation, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes like all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Hamath like Arpad? Samaria like Damascus? As my hand, these are all places that they have destroyed. I've gone through and I've destroyed everywhere. As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Okay, so God says, you, go, beat up my nation. And they say, okay, we're coming to beat up the nation. We're going to beat it up completely. We're going into Jerusalem because we can. Aren't we great? And God says, whoa, slow down. Verse 12, it will be so, because you're saying these things, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And he relates, he goes on and says, why again? Because he's arrogant. Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of the host, will send, and now he gets into the details, which I don't know the exact fulfillment of these. The point is, God is going to take care of this. He's going to take care of you. He will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled and like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of his forest, of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Big Assyria is not big anymore. In fact, big Assyria has become so small that a child can come in and count the number of trees. Of course, it's just a picture here. Comment?
I have a feeling we're going to make the point that you're going to make in a minute.
Is it the first one? What's my first point, Ethan?
Well,
come on, just give it to me.
One of the points you're probably going to make is sometimes God uses sinful people. God uses sinful people.
This is not my first point at all. Go ahead.
No, it's fine. God uses sinful people to accomplish his work.
Okay, hold on. We'll come back to you. So my first point is this. Purpose matters. I haven't been able to say this in a while. I've been able to. I've not. Right? But here, look. God sends it, but it doesn't plan so in its heart. My version uses the word purpose. Its purpose is to destroy. Right? Think of Israel. Israel's purpose, they did the exact... Israel did the same thing to Canaan that Assyria is going to do to Canaan. God sent them... Everything's almost identical. I know it breaks down a little bit. But Israel, when they did it, their purpose was to please God. Assyria, when Assyria does it, their purpose was not to please God. We discussed this in Philippians. The preacher's preaching from false motives. Right? Purpose matters. Because what we understand is that God can use both, but one will be judged. One will be condemned. Right? That's the message here. What were you saying?
Basically.
Yes.
Basically, that would be the point you made from the second subpoint there. God can use both. Even somebody who's sinful, God can use them, but the other person is not going to get away with it just because God used them.
Right.
If they're doing it for the wrong reason, they're not going to get away with it just because God used them.
Not even God's special tools are above the law. So here are your both of your points. Your first point, God can use both, but just because God used them doesn't mean that they are, you know. Joshua 7, the sin of Achan. What happened at Achan? What did they do? Yes, he killed them? Right. Why? They coveted. Achan took. But Achan was part of the Israelites who was doing God's job and going out and wiping out Jericho and Ai. So God said, I know he did wrong, but he's one of my guys, so I'll let him slip in there. Not at all. Not at all. Not even God's... 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, Look, I become all things to all men so that I might win all. And then he talks about this boxing. He says, look, I go out and I train my body so that in the end, after I run the race, I myself will not be disqualified. Right. He's the tool, but even special tools are not above the law.
That in and of itself is that Paul is saying that.
Yeah.
Paul, who was, after he was, I don't remember who, somebody did something on, when he was converted, but then, I mean, afterwards, he went through and he did all this stuff and helped.
He had a vision from God. He spoke to Jesus. He was miraculously healed by Jesus. He spent 3 days praying. And then he goes out into the whole world and does all this work. And even after all of that, he can still lose his salvation. Is that the point?
Yeah. Thank you for talking where I couldn't talk to
it. I don't know who did that, but they did a good job. Yes.
I wanted to interject here. It's really encouraging to see that even evil people, to an extent, cannot avoid God's will for them, or God will use them, you know, not the ideal way. We don't know what the alternative would have been. But I mean, I basically think Canaan and all his fighting, and yet here he served a purpose for the salvation of the people of Israel and all this, and the prophet of Baal, all his finagling and things. And it's just comforting to know, to remember that God has that power over people that are explicitly trying to contradict him.
In both of these situations, preachers preaching from the false motives and Assyria, they did the work. Why not do it for the right reason? I mean, you've done the work, you know? No, I don't want to do the work. Okay, that's one thing. No, I want to do the work, but I'm going to do it for the wrong reason. That's stupid. Right? In God's time. Oh, sorry, yeah.
I also think, you know, through what God was speaking to them also, that which was a little different than Israel's, they had that puffed up. Oh, we're doing this. We're going to do this stuff. And when they didn't give glory to God, and they didn't realize, you know, it's not you that's doing it. God is allowing this to take place. And that's when they got it. And for us, we have to remember, it's not by the bootstraps. God is working through us. When we become Christians, God is living in us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. You know, in Ephesians, he talks about that God is working through you. And we have to realize that we're not really doing it. You know, when we're supposed to be preaching, we're supposed to be caring, we're supposed to be loving. You know, where are we getting that from? It is from what God has done. We didn't do it.
God gives the increase.
Yes, He is the one that gives the increase. Don't feel like you're a failure. Because
or a success.
You planted that seed. You know, and that makes a difference. You know, that's part of our walk. We're supposed to be going out and bringing in, teaching righteousness instead of unrighteousness. You know, we're doing it because God has shown this to us. And we look at the scriptures just like this was happening. But pride is a danger. You know, in Proverbs it tells us, you know, pride, first comes your pride and then you fall. You know, hey, it happened to these people. These people were not fearing God. They didn't, you know, they could care less, you know. And then have someone speak to you saying, this ain't, you're not going to last. You're going to be nothing, just like these other people who I love.
Right.
I was just going to say, I mean, in what he was saying in there, one of the things he said was that people think that sometimes it's just us. When we look at the Old Testament, all the times when God makes a point, it was me that did it, it was me that did it, it was me that did it. If we look at all the examples, we should be able to realize the easy way that it's not us. instead of learning it the hard way.
Yeah. But, learning vicariously. That means learning through other people. You go, you make the mistake. The younger sibling always has the advantage. You go make the mistake, my big brother, and I'll watch, and if I have any wisdom at all, I will learn from that. Yeah. Verse 12, Isaiah 10:12, it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then he will say, I will do this. When? So the Lord is up there, he's doing this, and he's waiting for the course of history to get to the point where he's going to alter it. He's going to change things. The point is, God's in control. God is totally in control here, right? In Isaiah chapter 7, he says, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly. Come here. And here comes Assyria. Roof, roof. Right? Okay. He is totally in control. And so, in his time, we sing that song too, right? We sing in his time. You know, meanwhile, all this chaos is happening. God, what do you think Isaiah is saying? You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? It actually doesn't say this, but I'm suspecting this might be true. Because in a little while, in 100 years, Nineveh is going to come and do this. And even if that's not true, what do you think the faithful people who were enduring while Assyria is marching through Judah, what do you think the faithful people are saying? Oh, this is great. Just let it keep on going. No, they're saying, please, let this end. Make it go away. In Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal is opened, and under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain, and they asked, how long? And what does he say to them? A little while. In God's time. The Christians in Rome, so the point is, be faithful, be patient. Be patient, and be sure you're being faithful while you're being patient. Because that's part of the test. It is for discipline that we endure, is what you were saying earlier. Hebrews chapter 12. Yes?
I have a really weird application question.
Oh, good. No, don't ask a question. If it's weird, make the application.
It's simple.
Good.
So I know brethren who are uncomfortable seeing the songs of Jesus coming soon. Okay. You don't have to like stick your neck out, but are you comfortable with it? And would the poetic language matching this be one of the reasons why? Could I point to this and say, well, the reason I'm comfortable seeing the song is because you see prophecy talking about things happening for a little while and encouraging the family?
I wouldn't. I don't have any idea why you're talking about this here.
Well,
I'm just missing it. I'm not saying it's your fault.
Numerous instances you've pointed out here that his response has been in a little while.
Yeah, well, I would sing it because how many times in the New Testament do we read the end is near? Multiple times. So if the inspired apostle will say it, then I'll sing it. I don't know. I've never heard that one. I mean, there are some legitimate reasons. Look, this song is wacky. So we won't sing this one because it's unscriptural. But in, you know, Jesus is coming soon, you can almost read it verbatim. You know, some people I know won't sing the word Trinity. I'll just tell you, I'll throw myself out there. I do, because the concept is in the New Testament. But some people are like, I know the concept is, but the word isn't, and I don't like it, so I'm not going to sing it. Okay, you know. But as far as Jesus is coming soon. Right. Okay. Any other weird, wacky, simple application? Okay. All right, so, verse 20. Now we're back. In that day, the remnant of Israel. Watch the word remnant in these next four verses. The remnant of Israel and those in the house of Jacob who have escaped will never rely on the one who struck him, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So there is a full destruction going. If you miss that, that's what he's saying. Remnant. Though you're like the sand of the sea, you're going to be a remnant, 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 remnant. Full destruction. So he's saying there's going to be a full destruction. You're not going to look the same when you come back. But within it is overflowing with righteousness. What I'm about to do, although you're going to decrease in number, how often do we pray for increase our number?
More than we do decrease our
number. Right. He's going to decrease their number, but the result will be overflowing with righteousness. And the result will be, verse 20, they will never again rely on the one who struck them. They're not going to rely on Assyria, but the Holy Lord. In verse 21, they are going to return to the mighty people of God. A couple points from this. Some pain is worth it. He's saying to them, look, actually, I got ahead of myself. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrians. They're coming, and they're going to wipe you out. And it is not going to be fun. But when I am done, you'll be better off for it. And that's when they say, I'm not going to like it. But okay. Some pain is worth it. I've got to catch up with my notes here. Yeah. So we say, Lord, please make the lesson I learned to be equal with the pain I am enduring. Think about that. Whatever lesson I'm supposed to get out of this, whatever's going to happen to me, whatever change for the better, I am going to get out of this. Please make it be worth equal to the pain I am going through. And isn't that what God's going to do? He's not going to put you through this much pain to get this much change out of you. or this much pain to get this much of a lesson that you learn. He's going to make it worth it for you. If you'll do your part, He'll make it worth it for you. Right? And think about, so the more pain you are, I'm enduring great pain, then what a great lesson it'll be. I mean, that's a hard attitude to have when you're going through the pain. But think of it, that's what He's doing to you. It is for discipline that we endure. Hebrews chapter 12. God does this to you to make you better. I'm going through pain. I don't want to. And I heard this recently, and I thought to myself, that's one of the best things I've ever heard. I need to hear that. And my life is pain-free compared to so many, right? But I think in my little bubble, oh, I'm going through pain. But when I am, I say, Lord, please make the lesson that I learned be equal to the pain that I'm enduring. And the more pain it is, what a great lesson He's got for me somewhere at the end of this. Can't wait for it. So the lesson is, so hang in there, and that's what He's saying here. My people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian. Yeah, they're coming. Who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed at those, the Assyrians. I'm going to change from you, Israel, to Assyria. So faithful people, hang on. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian. So what I did, I'm going to do again. In that day, verse 27, his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Aoth. Now this is this map again that we saw last week, I think, or 2 weeks ago. Whether or not he actually came this way, that's not actually the point. The point is, he is going to stop at Nob. What's going to happen? You're going to totally make Israel look different than it was. What's going to happen? Because guess what? The Messiah still has to come, right? From where? Jerusalem. Well, or to Jerusalem, that is. He says, look, he's going to come up the Nob, he's going to stop, and he's going to shake his fist at it, but he's never going to get there. Because God's in control. So, verse 33 and 34, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Okay? So he went from, I'm going to crush you, to I'm going to go get Assyria, and after I'm done getting Assyria, guess what? Everything's going to be good for you again. Okay, I could go on. But it's Thursday and it's late. And some of you have children and some of you are adults. So, we will stop there. We'll pick up, Lord willing, in chapter 11 next week.